For our Old Testament reading this morning, let us turn to the book of Joshua. We'll be looking at chapter 24, and we'll be reading verses 14 through 25. This is God's holy word, and let us give it our full attention. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites, who dwell in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve the foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem.
For our scripture lesson, let us turn now to the Epistle of Ephesians, the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5. I will begin reading the 15th verse, and I will read to the 32nd verse of Ephesians 5. Let us now open our hearts and our ears to the Word of God. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I am speaking concerning Christ and the church. Let's pray together. We pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to see how great that love of Christ is for the church, and see in Christ the model for both husband and wives in their relationship to one another in the covenantal household of Christ. We pray, Father, that you would get us past the circumstantial, practical, pragmatic way of living and relating to one another, and that we might see what lies behind this thing that you have ordained called the covenantal household, the family, the covenantal union of husband and wife. Give us the spiritual vision, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. On one of those educational television programs, there was a behavioral study of certain primates, such as the chimpanzee. And the study showed a very aggressive and violent disposition toward one another among these chimpanzees, while another species of primate manifested a disposition that was more stable and mild-tempered within its own group. The one made war, the other made peace. Why was their behavior so different? Noted authorities that conducted this scientific study gave their analysis of the contrasting behavior between these two species. The peaceable primates seemed to substitute sexual activities for more hostile behavior. The peaceful primates were also noted that they practiced their sexual activities with both male and female of the species, regardless, without discrimination. A moral of the story was, make love, not war. Does that sound familiar? Seriously, the conclusion of this scientific study was that we should learn from the peaceful primates. After all, according to the teaching of evolution, these primates are our closest ancestors. And if we wish to understand human behavior, we should model our conduct after them and acknowledge that promiscuity and even perversion are now to be regarded as socially acceptable. After all, they promote peace and reduce violence. But that is not what we have learned of Christ. His teaching about marriage is a head-on collision with the beliefs and practices of our culture. According to Holy Scriptures, marriage is a divine design that distinguishes man from the beasts. If we would live according to God's design, we would model ourselves to reflect God's intention for marriage. And Ephesians 5, 21 to 33 lays out God's intention and the nature of that design as we would live it out in our own households. But I need us to note something particularly this morning, and that is that Christian marriage is more than a code of conduct. And how many people have read Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 only from the standpoint that it's a code of conduct that God wants us to live by. The fact is, as Paul repeatedly refers us to the Lord and to God and to the nature of marriage, marriage itself and the relationship of the marriage couple symbolizes something greater than the marriage itself. Marriage symbolizes a heavenly reality. So when a marriage relationship is troubled, it is not only because Christians fail to behave properly as husband and wife, but more importantly, if it fails, it is because they fail to fathom the high and exalted nature of marriage. To put it another way, they miss the sacramental significance of Christian marriage. That marriage is indeed made in heaven. So let's look at some things that we need to understand if we would live by this sacramental significance or live by a marriage that's made in heaven. First question we would ask is, in what way is marriage sacramental? And the second question, which would follow, is how would we reflect Christ's relationship to the church in Christian marriage? And the third question that we would need to ask then is, how do we regard our marital relationships in the eyes of heaven? In other words, looking at ourselves, are we living up to this vision of marriage as God has ordained it? First question, though, the big question is, in what way is marriage sacramental? Of course, those of you who are familiar with the Roman Catholic Church understand that they, in fact, include marriage as one of seven sacraments. Protestant churches hold to only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, because these sacraments were intended to be signs and seals of God's salvation promised in His covenant of grace. They signify and seal the promises of the covenant of grace, which is the way we are saved. That's why they're limited to those two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And yet, while not a sacrament, marriage is sacred. While not holy communion, it is holy matrimony. And like the sacrament, it was instituted by God to be practiced as long as the earth remains. So let's do a little comparison here. We are preparing ourselves to receive from the Lord the table of Holy Communion. And in the Lord's Supper, we regularly remember the Lord's death. Because He instituted it, He commanded it, the New Testament church devoted itself to the regular observance of it, so it is perpetual. Now, suppose, though, that somebody looks at this sacrament as the Lord had laid it out, and there's the bread, and there's the cup of wine or grape juice, and suppose they would suggest that this is merely an ancient celebration that has been outmoded, and it's applicable only to the saints of days gone by, and instead of perpetuating the ceremony as it's been there put before us, they tell us, well, let's do something that's more relevant to our culture. Why not have coffee and donuts instead of bread and wine? After all, it is communion, and you have it formally, donuts and coffee in a church setting, and suddenly it becomes holy donuts. Ooh, pun not intended. Well, of course, we understand that the bread and the wine of communion are symbols, and they're symbols of the Lord's sacrificial death for sinners. If we were to change these symbols like that, we would be modifying the symbolism intended. Coffee and donuts are social customs, but it would hardly be symbols as Christ's broken body and shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Well, the same goes for marriage. Like communion, marriage is a divine institution that symbolizes a deeper spiritual reality. Christian marriage has certain commitments, certain ways that it ought to be practiced, like communion, and duties that are symbolic. They are not culturally derived. They're come down from God, and they're outlined for us in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Now, we may think that Paul's instruction for husbands and wives as good recommendation for an ordered marriage. So let's get started on good footing and try to live up to Paul's recommendation. Or we may think that Paul's instructions in Ephesians 5 is intended to be a good counsel for troubled marriage. If your marriage has trouble with it, well, then try this. And that's the way many people think of it. Many people who believe in this, in the inspiration and authority of the Holy Scriptures, still think that way. We wonder why we couldn't tweak our marriages a little bit with the husband relationship and the wife relationship so that we could live more comfortably in the 21st century. But we fail to understand that these instructions given in Scripture were intended to symbolize and represent timeless, eternal reality in the Son of God Himself. And what is that reality? It is the relationship Christ has with His church. That is what Christian marriage is so symbolically to communicate. We can't appreciate the importance of the duties of the husband and wife until we begin to see the reality behind them of the relationship of the church to Christ and Christ to the church. It's not just an example. It is a reality that is being symbolized. But not understanding these things, you see, Christians today have become, well, blasé about it, casual about the commands of our Lord pertaining to marital relationships and how husbands and wives ought to behave toward one another. They don't take it too seriously anymore if it doesn't seem to be practically expressed in our lives. And if duties and obligations set down in Scripture don't set well to our liking, or if they seem to be in conflict with the values of our culture, then we kind of dismiss them, knowingly or unknowingly. We dismiss them as idiosyncrasies of Paul or something that was contemporary to his day. And I'm afraid that those who have set aside the divine design for marriage have nothing left that clearly distinguishes their marital relationship from the typical marriage relationship you'll find in the world. Nobody in the world gets married with the intention of divorcing. Nobody gets married in the world with the intention of not having a good, balanced, well-ordered home. So what distinguishes our marriages from the world's if we have the same intentions but don't really take seriously that picture that Paul has portrayed of marriage, which is supposed to be symbolic of the picture of Christ's changeless relationship with the church? So you see how marriage is sacramental in these ways. But then the question that would come up is, okay, in theory I can grant as much. Ideally, we can realize that this is what Scripture teaches. But, big second question now, how do we reflect Christ's relationship to the church in Christian marriage? How do we do it? How do we reflect Christ? If we would reflect Christ and His heavenly design for marriage, we will build our marriage upon three biblical principles. I'll give them to you. Headship, submission, and unity. Three biblical principles that are taught in Ephesians and Colossians and assumed elsewhere in Scripture. If we would build our home and reflect Christ's relationship first, then the first principle of our marriage relationship has to be based on headship. Ephesians 5:22 and 24. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church. But what does this headship really mean to a Christian marriage? From Paul's earlier references, the word headship and the word head, comes up often in the book of Ephesians and even also in the book Epistle of Colossians. And what does Paul mean by it? Well, see how he refers to headship in other references in these same epistles. As the church, for instance, derives its life and growth from Christ, the head, so we would see marriage relationship has derived its life and growth from the husband. In other words, one of the principles of headship that Paul is teaching is that it is from the head that the rest derive its life and its growth. Like Ephesians 4:15-16. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ, the head, from whom the whole body is being fitly joined together. You see how the church draws its life and its development and growth from Christ because he's the head? That's the way it should be in marriages. So that the marriage relationship derives its growth and its life from the husband. Are you listening, men? And this is what the creation of Eve from Adam's rib signified. It was from the life of Adam that Eve came. It was from an organ of Adam that Eve was created. And it wasn't just to show that she's a companion. It means that she has derived her life and her creation from Adam himself. Another concept of headship that we find in Ephesians is that of complete authority. I guess that's no surprise to anybody. Ephesians 1:22 says, "And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." So complete authority is represented. To be the head of a company is to be in charge of it. To be the head of the church is to be in charge of the church. To be the head of a household is for husbands to be in charge of their homes. Authority. And a third characteristic. Have I lost you yet? Stick with me. Another characteristic of headship that Paul refers to is an interesting paradox almost. Something of a paradox. As the head of his church, Christ has priority over it, okay? The church was created for him. Not the other way around. The church was created for Christ. Christ was not created for the church. Adam is the head of Eve because she was created from his substance for his benefit. It was not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So we understand priority over it. That's headship. But then Ephesians 2:22 goes on and says, he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. And yet, how did he fulfill this priority, this position of priority in charge of the church? His headship is fulfilled in that he gives himself for the church and faithfully devotes himself to blessing and benefiting the church. He has the authority, therefore he has the responsibility. He's in charge, therefore he has to make sure it's done. And what's being done? The blessing and the benefit of the wife. I've learned from a recent survey that when a man's marriage falls apart, one of the most common complaints is that the spouse, presumably the husband, did not share the household chores. I just saw this the other day on television, in fact. It was from one of those polls that they put out. Yes, when a marriage fails, the most common complaint is that the spouse did not share in the household chores. Now, here's the difficulty. I can see that this is true and the complaint is not without substance. But here's the dilemma. When the wife repeatedly complains about it to her husband, the problem is compounded. For not only is the husband failing to exercise the Christ-like headship God designed for the marriage, but the wife has been incited by it to challenge his headship. Do you see the conflict? That's why it's never just one person's fault. The husband indeed may be, if he's the one not participating in the chores, he may indeed be guilty, but the way she responds and reacts to it makes her guilty also. And where do you start? She has to recognize his headship, the marriage has grown from him, that he has complete authority, and that, in fact, he needs to devote himself to, as a priority, as one who has priority in the household, to her welfare. But as soon as she rises up and challenges it, it breaks down. There's no solving the problem by confronting it that way, because then his headship is challenged. You see how difficult it is to be a counselor? But this, mind you, leads to the next way Christian marriages reflect Christ's relationship. It's not just in headship. This leads to the second basic way that we should reflect Christ's headship, and that is Christ's relationship to the church, I should say. The second is submission. Headship, submission. It says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And of course, we've all heard over and over that wives are not only, wives are to submit to their husbands. That's a code of conduct. And I just made mention of that. She needs to regard him as the head of the household. But what is often missed in all of this is the words, as to the Lord. I know I've heard it also explained, meaning that the husband as head is representing the Lord. Therefore, she has to virtually worship him because he's like the Lord in the household. But that's not exactly Paul's picture. This is the reason why it's women so often fail at this idea, this task of submitting. They are to do it with a heavenly vision of Christ as head over all things, and themselves as his bride, the church. In other words, yes, recapture that heavenly reality that marriage was created to symbolize. If we recapture that heavenly reality that isn't a dream, a pie in the sky by and by, but is a reality that is ongoing right now in Christ's relationship with his people, look at him and see that you are called to reflect it. In fact, you're not even merely called. You are reflecting that glorious relationship of Christ to his bride. Oh, how much more motivation does one have to submit if they realize they are reflecting the glorious design of Jesus Christ? Certainly, there might not be a lot of incentive for a woman to look at her husband year after year with all his faults and be moved to submit to him, even if the Lord tells her to. But the heavenly reality completely changes your viewpoint. Moreover, their Lord, Jesus Christ, the heavenly husband, himself submitted as an example to wives. It's very clear Paul's argument that husbands need to be like Christ and he is their example. But Scripture also teaches us that Christ himself is an example of submission. In 1 Peter 2:13-3:7, Christians are instructed to submit to every human institution for the Lord's sake. Peter begins with servants. They are told to submit to their masters, especially the unreasonable ones. And then what does Peter do? He points to Christ. Yes, you are supposed to submit to your masters and you're being unjustly treated. Look at Jesus Christ. He submitted too. Look at his example. Who, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Notice that Jesus submitted himself silently without returning evil for evil, though he suffered unjustly. And then after that, immediately, then Peter moves on to women. Chapter 3. Likewise, in the same way, he says, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient in the word, they may be won without a word, silence, by the behavior of their wives. You see, Peter's references to the Lord's submission finds its first application to wives. In the same way, to submit in silence to their husbands. Therefore, the women's submission to their husbands is the Christ-like thing to do. Submission. Now, does this mean that wives are supposed to do all the submitting? Not at all. Ironically, the principle of submission also applies to husbands. And let's see how. If wives are to submit to their husbands in the same way that Christ submitted himself to wicked men, then surely we can't deny that our Lord, our head of the heavenly household, did submit himself to men. Why? He submitted to men in behalf of his wife, his bride, the church. Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her by the washing of water. He bathes her. He gave his life for her. He gave her new life. Now he takes care of her. He clothes her. He bathes her. He washes her. How can one who is the supreme leader of the church also be submissive? In the same way that Philippians 2 describes how Christ, though equal with God in every way, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet he humbled himself and became like a servant. And he was obedient even to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Yes, the one who was the supreme leader gained that leadership by earning it, by submitting himself for the good of his bride, the church. He did it all to procure this wedding that is coming on the last day. This is the principle of headship that is to be represented in the husband and for the good of the wife. The principle of submission that is exercised by the wife to be like Christ, but also by the husband in behalf of his wife. Submission, a principle that needs to be woven into every fabric of the marriage on both sides. But then there's another principle. It's unity. That's the third way we would reflect Christ's relationship to the church. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Unity. The relationship between Christ and his church is a great mystery. We can't fathom it. What is the mystery? It is somehow that Christ has so intimately become one with us. And Paul is saying, this is the same kind of intimacy I want to see in your marriages. It's difficult for men to conceive of the intimacy of God with man. If you go back to the Old Testament, we learn about the distance God kept from man and how the tabernacle was put outside the camp and how the mountain Sinai quaked and the people feared and how in the temple they put up a great veil between the Holy of Holies and everybody else. And we see only distance. Where's the intimacy, we wonder? But the intimacy came when the Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. Christ, like a man, so that we could see God in the flesh. And we could handle him, said John. We handled him. We saw him. We touched him. John, 1 John 1:1. And when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, then the veil in the temple that signified the separation between God and man, it was torn in two, rent from top to bottom, to open up the way to access to God himself. And today, Jesus has given to us the Holy Spirit, and He's come within us, and there we have an intimacy that is even more intimate than the physically being with Jesus while He was on earth. Oh, how many couples, marriage couples, they can eat together, they can sleep together, they can work together, but they're really not together in spirit. Just being physically together doesn't make you one and intimate. So Jesus Christ gave us His Spirit that we might have an intimate relationship with Him. This is what Adam missed when he was first created. God saw that Adam was called to give all the animals names, and they came to him, male and female, two by two, but there was nobody for Adam. And God looked on Adam, and I'm sure He sensed the yearning in Adam's heart, because there was no one like him that he could be intimate with. And God set about doing something about him. And out of his rib, while he slept, he created the female, the woman, and he gave her a name, and it's Eve. Because it was not good that man should be alone. And when God brought this woman, Eve, to him, Adam rejoiced and said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Oh no, it's not like it was with the beasts of the field. God created the beasts out of the dust of the earth, male and female. They all sprang out of the dust of the earth. But Eve, she was different. She came out of Adam himself, an intimacy that no creature on earth ever can know. And so he said she should be called woman because she was taken out of the man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. A unity, a mystery, an intimacy that is more binding than that of parent and child. So the primary unity of Adam to Eve is to be perpetually practiced as a symbol of the union of Christ with His church, representing in symbolic form that mystery that God had created in heaven. Friends, we are living in a post-Christian world today. One of the heralds of the new godless age was the ignoring of the institution of marriage altogether. I guess it happened when I was in college. Things began to change in the 70s. People began living together as they chose. What's the need for marriage? They could always break it up if it didn't work. And besides, what's the formality mean anyway, they argued. And so we find today, living in the world in the United States, a disposition, the disposition of the chimpanzee in place of Christ. So this leads us to ask one more question. What about our marital relationship in the eyes of heaven? How do we regard our marital relationship? To pervert the symbol, you would distort the picture of the heavenly reality. So let's go back to communion again. We see here the table of the Lord. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, they were profaning the Lord's Supper. They were treating it like it was a potluck supper. And so in the interest of consuming food, they ignored others who didn't have as much, and some of them were actually getting drunk during Holy Communion. It was common, you see, in their eyes. And they didn't take seriously the sacramental significance of the Holy Supper. So that they had not only been ignoring divine instructions concerning the Lord's Supper, they distorted the symbolic commemoration of our Lord Himself and the sacrifice that He paid for our sins. To disregard God's instructions and the symbol in these institutions is a serious matter. Paul said they eat and they drink judgment to themselves because they are distorting that which it symbolizes. And for this reason, many are sick and weak, and some of you sleep. That is, you're dead. Well, what was true of Holy Communion is also true of Christian marriage. And the conduct of a man and a woman as a husband and wife are represented just as communion is representative. When Paul lays down instructions for husbands and wives in Ephesians 5, he just doesn't give us a code of conduct to make for a happy marriage or address marital problems. He is setting before us the high and exalted nature of marriage itself. That if these commitments and obligations and duties are symbolical, they should be practiced with reverence. And that we are privileged as husbands and wives to symbolize these eternal principles under our own roofs. And if somebody should protest that the role they've been given to play is beneath them, let me remind you that the values assigned to our roles by our culture were opposite that which God has given us. Make your choice. We should expect that the teachings of Scripture would conflict with the values and attitudes of our society. After all, what is Christian conversion anyway, if not a radical transformation of our thinking and behavior? If you think it is beneath you, think again. It is Christ-like. So let us rather than be careful to conform our homes and our marriages to God's design and fulfill our duty to portray heavenly truths in our marital relationship. But more important also, let us remember that the same example of Christ toward his church also has achieved our salvation on Calvary. That every time we remember our Lord's death at Holy Communion, we cannot overlook the fact that it was for his bride that he died. And every time we are tempted to hold an intolerant view of our spouse or lightly regard our marriage vows, let us not forget that whether he or she deserves it, we are called to reflect the heavenly reality of Christ's self-sacrificing love for one another. So, make your choice. Do you want a timeless heavenly marriage? Do you want a marriage made in heaven? Or do you want a contemporary earthbound marriage? Which would you rather see in your marriage? Christ or a chimpanzee? Let's pray together. It is with humility and reverence, O Lord, that we bow our heads and pray for our spouses, for our marriages and our homes. We ask you, O Lord, that you will work in our hearts, first of all, that we may see things in our relationship that we hadn't seen before, that makes things altogether different. We acknowledge that we have failed in many ways in how we have treated our spouse, our husband, or our wives. But we also acknowledge that we hadn't seen things this way. When we are tempted, O Lord, to get our hackles up, feel unjustly treated, disregarded, unfairly balanced chores and activities and responsible decisions of the household, and we complain, Lord, help us stop and think, first of all, what is our marriage about anyway? Because I know, Lord, that when we can understand better marriage, we know better how to pray for it. And we would be more open to a transforming work of your Holy Spirit in our relationships to one another when we can pray with this understanding. So help us, O Lord, we pray, to heal our marriages, to strengthen our marriages, but also to revere our marriages. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.